12 as we continue on in our study here in the Gospel of Mark, right? Gospel means good news, mm-hmm. right? The good news that Mark is sharing with us really, as we've talked about, most likely Peter, his account of the gospel and the life of Jesus Christ. And so we continue on and we pick it up where, Jesus had left off teaching and preaching and ministering and really answering questions of really some who had tried to come. You know, you'd think after a while that they would have learned to stop trying to catch Jesus in something he can't figure out, right? I mean, they take a while and they continue on. Last week we kind of left off with some of the religious leaders trying to trick Jesus, right? Really sometimes trying to set him up either against the government or against their tradition or catch him in something to kind of turn this tide of popular opinion that was so much, at least up to this point, in his favor. We know that very quickly even that turns, but they would try to catch him, you know. And so we kind of pick it up in the middle of that kind of thing going on, and he's teaching in parables, right? He's going to teach in some parables, and he often did that to illustrate a picture, right? We'll often kind of, you know, in teaching, whether it's here at church or, you know, at school or when you're just communicating with people, sometimes a story can get across a good point, right? It can help illustrate something. And Jesus often taught in parables. Another reason, right, we see that he did that was sometimes it takes a little bit of thinking to figure these things out, huh? Right? And he says, you know, if you have eyes to see, you know, he who has eyes to see, let him see, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you know, we read in the scriptures about the importance of diligently seeking God. In other words, it takes a little bit of thinking, right? It takes a little bit of effort to sometimes understand some of these things because, is it important enough to us to dive in, to study, and to learn, right? And so here he continues on in parables. And the cool thing about Jesus, of course, is he's not trying to keep truth from us. Mm-hmm. He's trying to help us better understand truth, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. And as we see often, he'll go on and further explain it to those who do what? Who ask, right? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, do what? Ask, you know? You know, I heard an illustration one time, speaking of illustrations, where someone said, you know, if God was in the other room, would you go talk to him? Yeah, I'd go talk to him. Would you have any questions you want to ask him? Yeah. Well, guess what? He's in this room already. You don't even have to go in the other room. By his Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God, right? And so, you know, we think, well, man, I wish I could just walk with Jesus. I don't know. I think some of us might have been a little challenged by the sleeping on the rocks thing and, you know, being outside and, you know, walking everywhere we go. It's like the kid who was talking with his dad about having long hair, and his dad said, you know, you need to get a haircut. And he said, I don't want to get my haircut. And he refused to get his haircut, you know. And finally he said, Dad, I realized something in church today. Jesus had long hair.
Oh, good.
And his dad said, yeah, and Jesus walked everywhere too. The kid was trying to get a car, you know. I'll give you a car when you cut your hair. You know, kind of backfired a little bit on him, right? So here as we continue on, Jesus is teaching, right? And we know that he's teaching with the heart of love. He challenges us. He encourages us. He wants to reveal his heart to us. And he wants us to follow him. I mean, we can all agree that the best life is just if we could somehow just figure out to truly be surrendered to God. Amen? I mean, if we could just put off this flesh, right, which Paul encourages us to, throughout the scriptures we're encouraged, put off this flesh, if we could kind of figure that out, right, man, that would be the best course, right? Because God, Ephesians tells us, God has laid out for us good works to walk in, each of us as individuals. And the better we stay on that course, the better off we are, right? And so Jesus challenges it, and he teaches us some good lessons here. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Check this out. And they sought, right? This is the religious leaders we talked about that he was sharing these parables with. They sought to lay hands on him, and it wasn't for a hug. That's not the meaning there, right? They wanted to put him in prison. They wanted to really kill him, which they're going to do within a week. At least they think they're going to get away with it. But they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and they went away, pouting probably. So pretty radical here, right? We see that he's teaching in parables. He's teaching an awesome truth of the kingdom of God and about himself, right? And his father as part of this. And those who he was teaching the parable about and to, right, they got it. In fact, they realized that it was a rebuke to them, right? And so some cool things, right? He's speaking to, right, this crowd, the leaders that had been there trying to catch him, and they're going to try to catch him here in a little bit. Also his disciples. And he tells this parable, basically, of more or less an investor, you might call it today, in the picture anyways, who he plants a vineyard, right, and a hedge around it. You know, look at the thought that goes into this, right? So in other words, this guy buys this area, and he makes it into a vineyard, right? It says there that he planted a vineyard. He set a hedge or a wall around it or a fence, dug a place for the wine vat. He built a tower, and then he leased it. So the idea is, right, he's, you know, today kind of for simplicity in our sake, you know, think of maybe someone who fixes up a house and rents it out. Or fixes up a property and rents it out, right? And that's common, and it's a fine practice, right? For those who are called to do that, and they do it for a reason, right? Not to just give away the land, but in order that someone might come in. I mean, we're in Iowa, right? There's a lot of farmers who lease out land to others, and they farm it, and they pay them a set rate or more percentage, whatever the case may be, for the use of the land. And that's a similar arrangement here, right? But it's a vineyard. And so the picture, of course, is God, right? And this vineyard that he's established, and he leases it, right? The world, but the vineyard, the picture is the world that he leases really kind of gives over to control of these workers, right? And they understand kind of what he's getting at. And so when the time comes to pay up, right, you know, we think of it maybe at monthly rent or you know, kind of in farming, maybe at harvest. It would be more the picture here. And when it comes time to pay the rent is what this is, right? He sends someone to collect the rent, which makes sense, right? And vintage time there in verse 2, that he might receive some of the fruit or the rent for the vineyard. And they, instead of writing the check, right, or in this case, giving over a part of it, right, they beat him up, you know. They beat him up. They don't pay, and they sit in the back wounded. And he goes on, and he tells about some of them that they hurt real bad. Others they killed, actually, right? And he kept on sending more. And this is really a picture of God the Father sending the prophets, right? And it's an illustration. And they get it, right? At the end of the day, they get it. He sent the prophets to try to bring people back to him, to encourage his people back to him, people to teach them about the kingdom of God. And what did the leaders of Israel do, right? What did the world do, really? They beat up some of the prophets. Then I was listening to Jeremiah this week, and, you know, thinking about being lowered down into the muck and mire that he was lowered down into, and the guy never gave up, man. Again, you got to get the hats off to this guy, man. He got all sorts of terrible things, and he just kept on preaching God's word, you know. And so they beat up some, they tortured some, they killed some of them, and then finally, right, he says, well, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. They'll pay up everything they owe. And what do they end up doing? They end up killing his son, thinking, which, you know, I say thinking, but like they couldn't have really thought it through, right? You know, because Jesus even says, you know, what do you think? Those vine dressers said, this is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance. So they did, right? And then in verse 9, Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What do you think the owner's going to do to those who killed his son? You know, and we know, of course, the answer to that, right? That of course they would come, and he would bring retribution, right? And so he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, right? And so we see a few things here, right? We see that Jesus, as he has been telling his disciples and trying to share with his disciples about what he was here on earth, we see, of course, he in the illustration, he's using this illustration to show again, right, if they hadn't got it, that he is in fact the Son. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God, right? He was being prophetic here, telling his disciples about what was going to happen, right? You know, he's going to Jerusalem, right, and they were going to kill him. And he's talking about that here. The son gets killed in this illustration, and he's warning them about that. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and the vineyard and give it to others, right? And it's kind of interesting, you know. Those who will say, "Oh, you know, Jesus, he doesn't care about my sin, right? He doesn't care about my ungodly lifestyle. He doesn't care about, you know, what I think about or what I do that everybody doesn't know about. God is, you know, he hasn't judged me yet," right? It's like the guy on the corner, you know, preaching, and somebody comes up and mocks him and says, I'm gonna, you know, curse God. And he curses God and he says, God, if you're real, kill me in 5 minutes. And he waits and, you know, kind of tapping his watch. And 5 minutes later, he tells the preacher, oh, look at that. You know, God didn't judge me. And the preacher just laughs and he says, you think you can outdo the grace of God in 5 minutes, you know? God's so gracious, but it's easy for some to take God's grace and his patience as approval in some cases. Well, God doesn't really care about my sin. Maybe God even is okay with my sin, you know, because he is patient, because he doesn't, you know, bring judgment. And Jesus here is saying, right, that the time is coming when he is going to take care of all these things, right? And it's a good warning, I think, for us in those areas of our life, right? To, you know, we know we're saved, we're not going to be judged, and, you know, if we've accepted Christ and we're following him, right? But the time is coming when he is going to come and he's going to bring judgment on those who have rejected his son, right? And it's important for us to be ready. And so we see here, right, the picture, right, in verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, and this is a picture of when they were building the temple, right? They would build, mold the rocks at a quarry far away from where they built the temple, so that it was quiet at the temple. It wasn't all the chiseling, and still kind of a modern day marvel looking at that and seeing how perfectly everything fit together, right? Just marvelous and amazing, you know, how they did that with, you know, whatever tools they had at the time. Well, the story's told of this rock that they would prepare a rock and they would send it up, and or a piece of the temple, really. Think of it like a sheet of drywall or something today, but and they sent up this one rock, and they're like, I don't know what this is. You know, what is this? And so they kind of tossed it to the side, and it kind of started getting grown over and stuff. And then when they were done, everything was there, but this important cornerstone. And they sent back down to the quarry, and they said, you know, where's the cornerstone? Where's this piece? It's kind of the, we're ready for the last piece. And they said, oh, well, our records show that we sent this up a long time ago, you know, and they have the date. And they said, well, and they start thinking, oh, yeah, remember that one stone we got, right? The one stone, that, and they looked down, and sure enough, there it was, and it was complete. And Jesus is jumping on that illustration, and he's showing, you know, the stone which the builders rejected, himself, right, the rock. Jesus is often pictured and referred to as the rock. Right, the rock on which we stand, and so those that was rejected, now it's the cornerstone, right? And so Jesus is using or referencing this passage here, right? Have you not read the scriptures? And it's interesting that Jesus often, right, when he was teaching people, when he was correcting the religious leaders at the time, right, what would he do? He would point them to God's word, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Right there in verse 10, he's referring them back to Psalm 118, right, of verse 10 of chapter 12, and encouraging them in the fact that, you know what, he is the Son, right? The things that he's been saying are true, and he points them to God's word. He points them to God's word. He's often referred of, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read of him being the rock of the provision that followed Israel in the desert, right? Paul talks about that, the rock of Jesus Christ. He's the rock of provision that followed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of a reference to this, the stone of stumbling, right, to those who reject the things of God. He's the stone who is cut without hands and crushes the kingdom of this world in Daniel chapter 2, references to the Son of God. And Jesus points them to the Word, right? And that's one reason that we'll often encourage people, right? What is it? Read your Bible and pray, right? Every single day. Get into the Word of God. We need to get God's Word into us so that we understand more about Jesus, understand more about God and who He is and what He's done for us and the power that He has and the glory that He has and how we should surrender to Him. So that's why one reason we encourage Jesus pointing people to God's Word, right? And it's important for us to take heed to that. And so the takeaway here from these first 12 verses, right, we see that they were cut to the heart. They understood clearly what Jesus was talking about. He was calling them, right, for the rejection of himself. And as part of that, really, the rejection of God, right? They were cut to the heart, it says, right? They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. In other words, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They knew that Jesus was speaking about them. What did they do when they were convicted by the Spirit? What was their reaction? Yes. Their reaction was resisting, right, and rejecting the things that God was speaking to them, rather than receiving and learning, right? And that's a similar choice that we have. They plotted to murder Jesus instead of simply repenting, right? That's the message Jesus taught, right? If you read the Gospels, and from this day on, he taught, turn from your sins. That's what repentance means. Turn from your sins. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Turn from your sins. Believe the good news. Believe what he's done for us. Right, but instead of repenting, realizing, you know what, he's talking about us, and he's saying exactly what our forefathers have done in beating and killing some of the prophets, and exactly what we're trying to do. Right, they knew full well they wanted to kill Jesus. He's talking about us, and he's telling us that we are going to be destroyed, right? Like the vine dressers in the story. Rather than thinking, maybe we should change our way, right? That's sort of the logical conclusion. Rather than repenting, let's just kill him. What's our takeaway? Bringing it home. When Jesus confronts us with sin, just repent. Just repent, right? Don't reject when he's speaking to you. Well, I'm saved. Good, good. Guess what? We can still make choices that aren't pleasing to God. And so when he confronts us with those things, when he confronts you with something sinful in your life, don't make excuses. Don't beat yourself up. Just repent. Just get right with the Lord. You know, we read about that in Hebrews, you know, and today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right? And I think kind of our propensity to how we tend to think about God can impact how we hear that passage or similar passages where he's talking about repenting, right? People don't like to be told, I need to change. You know, if we're honest, we don't really like it that much sometimes too. But we know God and we think about who it is and we know that it's because he loves us. It softens the blow, right? But still, it's kind of our ego, our pride. Rather than just repenting, they rejected this, and rather than simply repenting. And if we know the love of God, when we realize how much he loves us and he's for us, then we can hear him say, today, if you hear my voice, please don't harden your heart, right? Lovingly calling you to a side night. You better repent, right? You better. I can't even really do that, right? But some of those guys, you know, they maybe I should once in a while. But you know, because there's truth. I mean, it's important. Can we agree? It's a very important issue. Repentance is a very important issue. Turning and following things of God. So when Jesus confronts your sin, just repent. Don't reject. Because that's what they did here. They rejected what he was telling them. They clearly understood it, right? They rejected it rather than just repenting and following him. He goes on with in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. You would think they would have figured it out every other time they tried to catch him and weren't successful, but they haven't figured it out yet. So when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So, first of all, I want to clarify, right? You care about no one. What are they saying? Jesus doesn't love us. You know, it's talking about, really they mean that he's impartial. He doesn't play favorites, right? The scriptures teach that clearly, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth does not bend based upon what we believe, right? The truth doesn't bend based upon whether it's comfortable for me or not. Right, it's been said, you can choose your actions, but you can't choose your consequences, right? Our culture is trying to twist that around a little bit, right? But the reality is, with God, you can't choose your consequences. You can choose your behavior, right? We get that choice, and I'm thankful for it. And I kick myself when I make dumb choices, right? But we can choose our actions, but we can't choose our consequences, right? And so here, they send these folks to try to catch him in this this topic that's kind of a hot topic, and they say, "We realize that you're impartial, right? In other words, you're just going to speak the truth to us, right? You don't play favorites." And so, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to catch him, right? And they think they've got it all figured out, because if he says no, right, then he's, you know, creating this insurrection or whatever against the king. But if he says yes, then there's a whole lot of Jewish folks that are going to be ticked off at him, because they don't like the fact of, you know, we've talked about that with the tax collectors and how they went about that, and just the idea of paying any sort of tribute to Rome. And so they think they've got him. But they don't. Right? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, right? You know, and God forbid that we're ever in this place where we're trying to fancy foot our words around the word of God. Do you know what I mean? I know it says this, but. That's a big but. I mean, that's a, I've heard other pastors fall into that one before. That's a big mistake, right? It's a big mistake. I tell myself I'm not going to do that ever. Anyways. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me, bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image is the inscription on this? And they said to him, Caesar. So they bring him a coin, right? And they say, who's on the coin? Kind of like today, you know, we have, you know, Washington and Lincoln and Jefferson and all those guys on there. And so Caesar was on theirs. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This was brilliant. It was a brilliant response, right? Because they were trying to catch him in this thing. And he basically says, whose image is on the money? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What are the things that are God's, right? Whose image is on you? Whose image were you made in? You were made in the image of God, right? So our takeaway here is, because there's people who will try to turn this into a teaching on money or giving or tithing, right? And let me tell you what it's not. It's not about the money, right? This isn't an argument either for or against giving or tithing or any such thing, right? Jesus addresses that himself, right? The importance of that in Matthew 23. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. You know, Jesus kind of raises the bar really in Matthew 5, right? But this is not about the money. What is it about? It's about your life. You are made in the image of God, right? Give yourself to him. That's what he's getting at here. Give yourself to him, right? It's not an argument for or against that, right? Some will say, see, the things that are God's, you know, he's not talking about money, so I don't have to give any money to him. It's not an argument for that either. It's not about the money. Which is our point number two, by the way. It's not about the money. We try to turn so much into that. You know, you'll hear preachers that say, you know, talk about giving in the standpoint that, like, God needs our money. Or the church needs our money. The ministry's going to go broke. If you don't open up your wallets, we'll let it go broke. Right? Amen. It's not about the money. Right? Giving isn't for God. Right. Giving is not for the church. Giving is for the giver. The benefit is to the giver, right? Not only does it reflect our heart, right? People think about tithing or giving or whatever as a financial issue. It's not a financial issue. It's a heart issue, right? Where's our heart? Not only does it reflect our heart, but it impacts our heart. When he said where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, and people try to guilt people into giving because of that. That's for you and for me as individuals. Right? Not only does it show, he's talking about, does it show where our heart is, but you can change your heart through that. Did you know that? You can change your heart by where you invest your thinking and your effort and your energy and your resource. That's just a small piece about it. It's not about the money. That's our takeaway. It's about your heart. Giving your heart, giving your life to Jesus. Is your heart right with God? You are made in his image. You are precious in his sight, regardless of your background, regardless of your sin in your past or your sin in your present, right? You are precious to God. He loves you. People think sometimes, you know, we've had people, you know, they pass the communion tray instead of taking communion. I'm not worthy. Well, who is worthy? This represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not worthy in and of ourselves. Think about him. He makes us worthy when we accept him into our lives, when we accept his forgiveness of us. He makes us worthy. It's about him, right? They were trying to trap him, and he brilliantly, right, answers. He brilliantly answers. The answer, right, one commentator said, is full of wisdom. It establishes the limits, it regulates the rights, and it distinguishes the jurisdiction of the two empires of heaven and earth. Give yourself to the kingdom of heaven. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God. You're made in his image, right? Follow him. Surrender, right? We talked about at the beginning. That's the best life we can have when we live in accordance with God's word. Is it challenging at times? You bet. Yeah. Is it the best? Yeah. Let me ask you this. Oh, it's too hard to follow God. I would say it's too hard not to follow God.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Right? It is hard to follow God. It's always hard to do the right. I shouldn't say that. It's often hard to do the right thing. But it's a lot harder not to. Right? I mean, it's not like if all of a sudden I decide, you know what, I think this whole Jesus thing, I'm kind of done. I'm going to walk away. It's not like life is going to be easy.
Right?
It's going to be harder. The Bible says the way of the rebellious is fun. No. The way of the rebellious is difficult. It's hard. It's much harder not to follow God than to follow God. You are made in his image. Follow him. Surrender yourself to him. Love him because he loves you. So this section, right, verses 13 through 17, it's not about the money. Let's get that through our minds, right? The next session, it's not about the rules. Check this out. Verse 18. Where was it? There we go. Okay. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees. So Sadducees, right? These are the religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection. So like I heard someone say one time, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. So they're sad. You see. That's how you remember it, right? If this life is it, man, that is kind of hopeless, right? So the Sadducees, that's how you remember that. They're the ones who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. That's kind of interesting, the question they come and ask him. Who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers, right? And we talked about this before, right? This is why when older brother brings home, you know, his date and they're talking about getting married, the younger brothers are very, very interested, right? Because if he dies, that's their wife now, right? And so, let me see a picture, you know what I mean? I'm not saying that's right. That's just the reality, right? And so, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. So, the first brother got married to this lady, and then he died. And so, the second took her, and he died. I'm thinking, you better check the T, you know what I mean? Especially this, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. They all died. I would have think brother four or five would have said, or I'm only ordering in, or something. I mean, something was not right in this picture, right? But they're just, this is a hypothetical anyways. They're trying to catch him. And so you see the absurdity. When you're trying to get around the things of God, you see kind of the absurdity, right? So last of all, she died. Therefore, in the resurrection, it's kind of interesting because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? But they're saying, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Trying to catch him again. Talking about the rules, right? Here's what you have to do if you're the younger brother, blah, blah, blah. Jesus answered and said to them, I love it, right? Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. There Jesus goes again, talking about the Bible, talking about knowing the word of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God speaks to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Not I was. I am. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You see, when you start to deny the word of God, like they were doing, he says, you don't know the word of God. When you kind of put the word of God on the back burner, you don't understand the power of God. You can't understand the power of God apart from the word of God, right? Because the word of God reveals God to us. And so Jesus explained why they were not understanding this whole picture. In heaven, there's no marriage or given in marriage. What does that look like? You know, is Becky going to be like, hey, what's up? Don't know who you are? I don't know. I mean, it's going to be different, right? It's going to be more like the angels. Our relationships are going to be complete. It's going to be awesome. You know what I mean? And so we don't clearly understand that, but the angels, we don't read about angels, you know, marrying and such. And so, but he says here, right, their wrong thinking came from ignorance. Ignorance of what? God's word. says, you do not know, right, the scriptures and the power of God. And when we don't know the scriptures, right, we don't have an anchor for that truth and that belief. And when we don't know the power of God, we doubt his ability to do what he has promised in the scripture. What is that? Well, what is heaven going to be like? It's going to be awesome. Mm-hmm. What are our relationships going to be like? I don't know for sure, but I know it's going to be better than anything on earth. Can we agree with that? It's going to be awesome. God is going to restore. He's going to heal. They're coming to him, trying to catch him in the rules, right? You know, the brothers that don't figure out not to eat the toast or something, you know, trying to catch, you know, so what's it going to be like? What's our takeaway? It's not about the rules, right? When Jesus confronts us with something, just repent, right? Don't reject him speaking to us. The truth of this relationship with Christ, it's not about the money and it's not about the rules, right? Jesus did confront people a lot, right, on the importance of following him, the importance of doing, you know, the things that he has called us to do. It is about what? It's about the love. It's about the love. And we'll see that here, right? We'll see that here. Because it changes. Love changes. I should say this. Love should change our relationship to everything. Should change our relationship to God. That changes our relationship to money. Why did Jesus talk so much about money? I would suggest that he knew it would be the greatest competition for our heart. Let's be honest, right? People will talk about all these preachers. They just talk about money. That's why I'm like, it's not about giving, you know, God needing it or the church needing it or any of those things. That's the wrong attitude, right? It's not about the money. It's not about the rules. It's about his love, which changes us, right? These are things that tend to get a hold of our heart. That's why Jesus spoke so much about it, right? That's why he encouraged us to hold on loosely to the things of this life. Because as we set our heart and our mind on heaven, we realize we're made in the image of God. And he loves us regardless of our background, regardless of how perfect or imperfect we've been. And can we agree we're not perfect, right? Pastor Bob shared this story one time about, he was very open about, you know, some of his challenges or what have you. And I'm trying to remember. Okay, that's right. Now I got the story. Somebody came up to him, right? And ask him very seriously, Pastor Bob, do you ever sin? And he said, he almost started. I mean, the guy was so serious, like he wanted to start laughing, but he could tell you, so, you know. And like, we have this idea that like we're supposed to be perfect, not just we preachers, right? People, right? We can be so, you know, no, so hard on ourselves and so, you know, get such this misconception of God who is for us. And we can think when God challenges us in something that he's mad at us or that he's no longer for us, he's against us. No, I love that song. He's not for us, right? He's not against us. He's for us, right? He loves us. And it's about the love because love changes us. His love changes our attitude towards the greatest thing that competes with God for our heart, our stuff. Let's just be honest. I mean, I you know, Jesus understood covetousness. He understood idolatry, right? He understood the greatest competition for our heart is our stuff, right? And I'd be interested if someone didn't agree with that. You know, I'd be interested in the rationale. And it's not about that, right? Or our desire to be perfect and follow all the rules, which is good, don't get me wrong. If we could perfectly follow, you know, God's word, we have all agreed we'd have the best life for sure. I mean, no question about it, right? So it's not about that, well, oh man, I slipped up today, God hates me or God's mad. No, he loves you. It's about the love. God's love changes us. So check this out. All right, verse 35. Where is that? Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son, right? He's just been talking about the fact that he is the God of the living, right? In other words, how is it that David, right? David says of himself by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Right? In other words, the seed of David, they knew the Messiah would be the seed of David, but how is it that he calls him his Lord? Because he's outside of time, right? Jesus, right? He's of David's seed, but he's also David's Lord. And what? The common people, those who were open-minded, those who wanted to be taught, they understood. They received it, unlike the Pharisees who and the leaders who had their preconceived ideas, right? Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places of feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Wild, right? They were all about the position, not about the love. Not about the love. Now Jesus was opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the... Here he goes again, talking about money. So some people would get upset when preachers talk about money. Jesus talked a lot about money, right? Because it's the greatest competition for our heart. We need to get our hearts right with him. And he saw the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. I mean, couple pennies is the idea there, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. That's kind of mind-boggling. That's kind of challenging, right? You know, when it comes to our stuff, her whole livelihood. You know, I'm a firm believer in giving and tithing and practicing it. I've never put in everything that I own. I don't know about you guys, you know. I mean, that's pretty something else. But Jesus, who does he commend? He commends this widow, right? Because why did she do this? It's out of love. Out of love. All right, it's not about the money. It's not about the rules. It's about the love, because love does what? Love changes our heart. Love changes our attitude. When we realize who it is that loves us, it changes everything for us. It's about the love. Right? Those who are open-minded, who wanted to learn and receive, they receive from the Lord. Those who didn't, right? The others, right, were not open, right? They were offended. They were put off. Love changes our perspective. Selfishness, right, says, how little can I do and still get away with thinking I please God? Love says, how much can I do? How much can I do for God? How much can I do for others? And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about, it's not about the money, right? But a lot of, not us necessarily here, but a lot of folks today want to kind of have a faith that never costs them anything. You know what I mean? I don't, it's not really sacrificial. You know, it's like, I don't know. It's not a convenient time to go visit this person in the hospital. I don't know if I feel like cooking a meal for that person who's hurting, you know. God forbid, don't talk about money, you know, my money, you know. When love, it's about the love. It changes everything, doesn't it? Right? It changes everything. It's not about the rules. It's not about the money. And by money, I'm speaking of all of our stuff, right? It's about the love. Love changes our perspective. So I can be a radical giver. I'm not talking about the money, right? I mean, that's part of it. Of my life. Just like who? The one in whose image I made. Amen. Just like him. Who's the most radical giver of all? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he did what, by the way? He gave his one and only son. I had one person say, wasn't God the first child abuser? Sent his son to die? I said, no. The Bible teaches that God, in fact, is the son who came and he died for you. He chose to come and die. He's the most radical giver of all. That is what love does, is it changes the perspective. It's not how little can I do, it's how much can I do. How much can I do to be like God? How much does God deserve of our lives? I was at the gym last week. I was in Kansas for a couple days, and I was at the hotel gym, and I took a picture because I like, this can't be real. So the rules on the wall in the gym, right? I'm reading them, and they're the normal stuff, and I'm in the insurance industry. I get it. You know, they're trying to kind of get rid of their, avoid their liability. But one of them struck me. Stop exercising if you feel faint, dizzy, exhausted, or have any feeling of discomfort. I'm not joking. I have a picture. I'll show you. Wait, stop exercising if you have any feeling of discomfort? Isn't that the idea of exercise? I'm not joking. It's on the wall right there, Hilton. But I thought, and I get it too. I get it why they're doing that. People think if you spill coffee and hot coffee and burn yourself, that it's McDonald's fault. I mean, that's just our culture. It's completely stupid, but I won't get into that. I probably will. So I'm in insurance. Sorry. But that just speaks so, I think, clearly of kind of where a lot of people in society's heart is at. And frankly, can I say this even in the church? If it hurts a little bit, I don't want it to hurt. I have a good friend, right? I have a good friend who said, you know, you heard that no pain, no gain. Like, that should be on the wall of gyms, right? No pain. He says no pain, no pain. You know, I love him to death. But you could kind of see that that's his, you know, it's that's just kind of where he's at. And it's cool and everything. But love changes the perspective, right? We exercise. We do things that hurt for a benefit later. I might live longer. I'm going to feel better. I know for me, man, if I don't exercise, I pain all over the place. Still do sometimes anyways, but it's for a benefit, right, that we do these things. Love changes that. God's love is a radical love, right? God came not out of duty, not out of any sort of anything besides a love for you. And if you're here this morning and you haven't received that love, if you're here this morning and there's things that God's trying to do in your life, just surrender to him. You know, I know when I came to Christ, I thought I was recommitting my life. But regardless of wherever you're at, whether you've been a believer for years or months or decades, right? If there's something that God is speaking to your heart, listen to him, right? Follow him. Not out of compulsion. Not out of trying to obey the rules to please God. That's not wrong to do that, right, by the way. But that's not how he comes to love you. But simply because he loves you so much. Because he wants what's best for you. Amen. He really does. It's awesome. And that love does what? It changes our perspective on everything. Yes, it does. Everything in this life. And it gets us focused on the next life. It gets us focused on eternity. And when we're focused on eternity, we can be much more productive for the kingdom of God in this life. Amen. Amen. That whole thing about not exercising if you're uncomfortable. You know what I mean? When we focus on the kingdom of God, on eternity, it helps us to deal with some of the discomfort in this life. Amen? Because there's going to be discomfort regardless of which way we go. So, God loves us, right? This message, I don't know if I mentioned this, by the way, the title, Love and Truth That Changes Lives, right? And I love the fact that Jesus isn't a respecter of persons. Can we agree on that? Amen. Isn't it awesome that God loves us enough to tell us the truth, right? God loves us enough to challenge us sometimes, right? To change our heart, to change our perspective, to get our eyes on him, because that is what it's best for us. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's an amazing God. He's a God, I would suggest, that is worth following. Amen? Let's stand together. We will close in prayer. If there's anybody who needs prayer for anything, you know, one thing I love about this church, right? We're just real. I mean, right? Let's just be real about the challenges of life, right? Let's be real about dealing with them. Let's not put off dealing with the things that we need to deal with. Let's not try to pass, you know, the things that God says. But one thing I love about that is we can just be real, right? Be honest, right? And be there for one another, right? So if you need prayer, I'd love to pray for you. But you can also grab someone next to you and let them pray for you, right? Let's deal with the things that God's speaking to our heart. Right? Jesus speaks some challenging things, but he does it because love and truth changes us into his image, right? We're living for eternity, ideally, right? That's the goal. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us. God, thank you for the hope that we have in you. God, that you are so passionately for us. Your word says that you're a jealous God, Lord, and that really speaks of your passion and your care and your concern for us, Lord, and for what is best. God, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that, Lord, through which we see your incredible and passionate and very real love for us, and Jesus, the very real solution in yourself. Lord, thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that you have come, that you have given us life and that more abundantly. Thank you that anyone who is in you, who belongs to you, who is yours, is a new creation. Old things are gone and all things have become new. Thank you that that's true of us today. Lord, regardless of how we feel, regardless of how the weekend or the week or the month or the whole year has been, that you are for us. You love us, Lord. I pray, Lord, over those areas in each of our lives, and I have my plenty, Lord, that we would surrender to you, God, that we would lay our very lives afresh at the foot of your cross, Lord, and receive that cleansing that is only available there. Receive that refreshing, that restoring, and that washing by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for that love, God. Thank you for your love. We give you praise. I pray over these precious people, God, that you bless them, give them a great week in you. Lord, fill them with your spirit. Lord, fill them with wisdom and power to live for you this week for your great glory. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord.